The book of 1 Peter last week, and are simply continuing that this morning. I was kind of thankful for that drone footage there. I thought, that's pretty cool. And Justin had that down there at the beach. I kept trying to get him to fly it through the cafeteria and get, like, drone footage of the cafeteria. That would have been good footage. Well, one of my most distinct memories from college was when I had a philosophy class. It wasn't really a class that I wanted to take. It's one of those classes I had to take as a graduation requirement. And I just distinctly remember the very first day of this class, right at the very beginning of this class, the professor coming in and just asking us the question, just right from the get-go, what happens when you die? He goes, you got 10 minutes. Write it down, then we'll talk about it. And so I just remember thinking, okay, and, you know, getting out a piece of paper and pencil and just writing from a Christian perspective and being a Christian. And I just remember writing about heaven, about, you know, dying and going to heaven. And when the 10 minutes was up, wouldn't you know it, my professor points his finger straight at me right off the bat, and he says, you go share now. Like, man, I've been in this class for 10 minutes, and I'm already on the spot. And so I just remember I just shared about being a Christian, and, you know, when I die, I think I'll go to heaven. And as soon as I was done, I remember one student just immediately calling out and really asking a question that I was not really anticipating at all or prepared for. He just said, what's so great about that? And I just remember thinking, well, what do you mean? Like, it's heaven. Like, what's not great about that? And I just remember being confused. But to him, heaven wasn't something that really sounded all that great or impressive. And I wonder, how would you answer the question? What's so great about heaven? In fact, maybe it's even a question that possibly you've maybe even wondered yourself. And I believe actually it's a question that God wants us to be able to answer. And I believe what we're going to see this morning in this section of 1 Peter is that if you are a Christian, your thoughts about heaven really, 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 really matter. And they matter for this life, for right now. They matter for the present. That as God's people, we are pilgrims who are destined for paradise. That as we saw last week, we are elect exiles, that we are living right now in a home away from home, but we are traveling to a heavenly home. And what we're going to see this morning is how we think about that destination, right? The kinds of thoughts that we have about where we are going really matters for how we then travel through this life. Right? That how we think about where we are going is meant by God to radically shape how we interpret the present, how we deal with the present, how we interact with the present, how we respond to the present, and how to do that, especially when the present is hard. All right, pilgrims are destined for heaven, and great thoughts about heaven should dominate our thoughts. Pilgrims are destined for heaven, and great thoughts about heaven should dominate our thinking. So let's read together. Let's pick back up in 1 Peter and let's look at verses 3, chapter 1, verses 3 through 13. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray now that you would feed us through your word. Jesus, when you were being tempted in the wilderness by the devil to reorient your focus to the things of this world, Lord, to take refuge in, to find comfort in, to find hope in the things of this world, you responded to the devil by saying, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so, Lord, right now we pray that you would feed us through your word. Lord, that you would strengthen your church, you would sustain your church. Lord, us, your people. Lord, that our faith would grow, that our hope would be deepened in the things that are to come. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, really 2 points this morning. The first will definitely be the longest, but 2 points. First, I believe God wants to shape our perspective. God wants to shape our perspective. And then secondly, I believe God wants our perspective to be shaping. God wants to shape our perspective. And then he wants that perspective to be shaping. And I trust that'll make a little more sense as we go through it. But first of all, God wants to shape our perspective. Verses 3 through 12 in the original language are actually just one long, continuous, run-on sentence. It sort of reminds me of going to Outback Steakhouse and getting a loaded baked potato. You know, it's just dripping with salt and pepper and butter and sour cream and bacon and cheese and scallions and chili. And, you know, this thing comes at you and you're like, whoa, man, that's a lot of stuff I'm about to deal with right here. And I read this passage and I sort of have the same reaction to it. Like, whoa, that's a lot of stuff coming at us right here. There's a ton of rich, deep, theological substance that's like dripping from almost every other word in this passage, that even though it's this long run-on sentence, it's like not a word of it is wasted. I mean, you really could just begin to pick apart every word in these verses. And I think because of that, because it's a passage like that, I think it could actually be really easy for us to get to lose the forest for the trees. Right, to become so preoccupied with unpacking every detail and every word that you sort of get lost in the details and then you lose the big picture. And it's really the big picture that we cannot afford to lose in a passage like this. And that big picture is that God wants to shape our perspective on paradise. God wants to shape our perspective on paradise. I recently read a quote by Johnny Cash. I like Johnny Cash. I have quoted Johnny Cash in sermons before, actually listened to some Johnny Cash while preparing this sermon. And I like Johnny Cash. And I read a quote recently where he was asked for his description of paradise. And he said, very simply, this morning with her having coffee. And he was referring to his wife, June, and you hear that and you think, wow, you know what? There's actually something really sweet about that. Right? It's endearing, it's charming, it's romantic. In fact, I even really totally identify with it. I think, yeah, you know what? That sounds really good. Uninterrupted with her having coffee. You know, it's often the simplest pleasures in life and doing it with those that you love the most, right? That's paradise. Right? Doesn't get any better than that. I think for some people, maybe it's not having coffee, maybe you don't like coffee, but for some it's a vacation at the beach. You know, for others, maybe it's a 3-day weekend and a road trip up into the mountains. You know, maybe for others, it's just, man, just give me 8 hours of uninterrupted sleep. You know, no kids, no disturbances. Just give me a nap, man. That's paradise, right? We've all got our ideas of paradise. But what I would tell Mr. Cash, and quite frankly, what I so often have to tell myself, and what I believe God would actually want to tell all of us today, is that our ideas of paradise are often way too small. Even as wonderful and sweet and charming and endearing and enjoyable as a lot of those other things are, that they're still not big enough. Right? They're not great enough. In fact, as long as our thoughts of paradise are confined to and restricted to the things of this life and this world, they'll always be too small. And that what God has for us is so much more, so much bigger, so much better. When Jesus told the thief on the cross who was crucified next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he was saying to him, listen, where I am taking you, where we are going, where you are going with me right now is so much bigger and so much better than anything else you could possibly imagine in this world. And the Lord wants to shape our perspective and say to us, where he is taking us, where we are going, is so much bigger and so much better than anything else we can imagine in this world. And God really, really wants us to get that. In fact, you have to get this. God wants our sense of that, our daily internal apprehension of that, where we live under a conscious awareness of that. The bigness, the betterness of what God has for us, of where we are going, it is so fundamentally important to faithfully living the Christian life. It shapes us, as we're going to see. And so Peter starts in verse 3 by giving praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Now, that would be a very good place to call a timeout and to pause, because that is perspective shaping. It has to do with who we are, right? Think about all that is determined regarding who you are when you are born. Okay, when you're born, think about all that's determined about you. Your parents, who they are, right? Your ethnic identity, it's determined. Your national identity, your citizenship. Think about all the things that are determined when you are born, okay? Now, what Peter wants us to do is to think about what happens regarding who you are when you are born again. Spiritually, that regardless of who mom and dad is, right, regardless of whoever they are, regardless of whatever shade of white or black or brown you happen to be born ethnically, regardless of whether or not you were born American or African or Indian or Mexican or something else altogether, regardless of whatever earthly situation or status you were born into in this life, if you are born again, if you are born anew, if you are born of God, God becomes your father. Regardless of anything else about you. And when God becomes your father, you are born into his family. And let's just pause and take a moment and make sure we understand something about that. That we all get in exactly the same way. Okay, so if we're sitting around the family dinner table and having a conversation and you say to me, brother, how in the world did you get into this family? I can look back at you and say, brother, exactly the same way you got into this family, by the mercy of God alone. That nobody is naturally born into this family. We are born in by the mercy of God. Right? And when God becomes our father, not only are we born into his family, but we are also born into his kingdom, into his country, into his homeland, right? It's a brand new identity that happens where our natural born ethnicity, our natural born nationality suddenly becomes subservient or secondary to something much bigger, right? An identity within the family, the kingdom, the country, the homeland of God as God's people. Right, and Peter tells us when we're born again like this and we're born again into these things, that we're also born into something else. There's a certain birthright we now possess, what Peter calls a living hope. Now, hope is something that is forward-looking, right? It is the desire for or the expectation of a certain thing to happen, like in the future. We hope for it. It's something that's not quite yet, but it's coming, right? In the future, there's a desire or an expectation for it to come. And Peter tells us it's not just a hope. He calls it a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, meaning that this desire, this expectation we have for this future thing to come, that it's not just positive wishful thinking. You know, I can't really be sure about it, but I sort of hope so. No, he says it's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, meaning that this desire, this expectation we have for this future thing to come, right? That it is as good, as sure, as certain, it is as alive and kicking and breathing as Jesus Christ himself is alive and kicking and breathing. As sure as Jesus himself got up from the grave, this hope is alive. Now, you gotta stop for just a second and realize who's telling us that. This is Peter, who literally witnessed this. He witnessed the resurrection. He lived through the resurrection. And it totally changed him. Right? When the resurrection was real, and he realized Jesus got up out of that grave, he went from cowering, self-preserving, Jesus-denying Peter to Acts chapter 2, preach Jesus to thousands, Peter. Acts chapter 4, put me in prison for Jesus, Peter. I will die for Jesus, Peter. Literally, I will die for Jesus, Peter. I did die for Jesus, Peter. It totally changed him. Jesus being alive was not a debatable matter for Peter. It was as real as Peter was real. Right? He lived it. He saw it. He witnessed it. He banked everything on it. It's like, as sure as I got up this morning, Jesus got up. And he's saying to us, hey, listen to me. Okay, I am telling you, as sure as Jesus Christ himself is alive, that thing that we're hoping for in the future, it is as sure and as certain as Jesus himself is. And I've seen it. And I'm putting all my eggs in that basket. And I'm telling you, he's alive. And because he's alive, this hope is alive. And so then the question becomes, well, exactly what is it that we are hoping for? What is this future thing that we hope comes? Well, verse 4, that it's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's what we're hoping for. Now, inheritance is a very interesting choice of word here. It sort of ties together a number of ideas that we've already been introduced to in this letter. One, I think obviously an inheritance is typically something you're born into, right? An inheritance is something that gets passed down into the family, through the family. And so to get the inheritance, you have to be in the family. But moreover, in the first century world in which Peter lived, inheritance was often vested in terms of land, right? Property, and property associated with land. But if you are in exile, right? If you are somebody who has been displaced, removed from the land, and suddenly you're living in a home that's not really your home, or a land that's not really your land, or a country that's not really your country anymore, then the prospect or the hope of actually receiving your inheritance is seriously in question. And there is some speculation, it's reasonable, it's educated speculation, that many of the Christians to whom Peter is writing had literally experienced that kind of physical displacement. And so the language would most certainly resonate with them. But the fact of the matter is that the language is actually meant to resonate with all of us who call ourselves Christian. Because as Peter has already told us last week in verse 1, there is a spiritual reality in which we are all living in this world as exiles. As Christian people, we are displaced people. We are now living in a home and in a country and in a land that's not really our home or country or land anymore. We're exiles. And Peter is saying to us, listen, the good news, however, is that when you were born again of God, you are born into a family in which there is the guarantee of an inheritance that is most assuredly yours, and the world can't touch it. It's not in question, it's not in doubt, it's not in jeopardy. The world can't touch it because it is not bound by, it is not restricted by, it is not affected by this world. No, it is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Right? Each one of those words is meant to reinforce the certain, unchanging, inviolable nature of what we have and where we are headed as God's people. Like, it is something that cannot be touched by time, or by circumstance, or by some other force of nature. It can't be touched by death or decay or disaster or the devil or anything else. It's untouchable. It's safe. It's kept in heaven. Right? And so it's safe because of where it is, but it's safe not only because of that. It's safe because all of it is being protected. As Peter says in verse 5, it's being protected by the very power of God himself. In other words, our Father, who has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, also has the power to guarantee that all of those who are born into his family will actually receive an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's safe because of where it is, and it's safe because of who has it. As much as I like Johnny Cash, and as much as I actually do really identify with his version of paradise. In fact, Jeannie and I were talking last night. We're taking a trip in a couple months, getting away from the kids for 10 days, going to a place we've never been on the other side of the country. And I'm like, that's all I can think about. And as much as I identify with that, and as much as there might be other things in life that are genuinely enjoyable and that we might even associate with just a little slice of paradise, okay, the problem is that at best, right, those things at their very best can only be foretastes, right? At their very best, they can only be temporary. Because all other versions of paradise that are confined to this world can be taken by this world, right? Can be affected by this world, can be broken and interrupted and spoiled and lost and shattered and frustrated by this world. They don't last in this world. And what God is saying to us is, what is in heaven, what I have for you there, is simply bigger and better in every way conceivable. What everything else in this world can only be a foretaste of, the fullness is there, and it can't be touched. That there is this living hope, right? There is this inheritance that is in heaven. There is this salvation, end of verse 5. That is ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, something is coming. There is a destination to which you are traveling. As God's people, you really are destined for paradise. God really is able to get you there. He can do it. He will do it. And whatever version of paradise that you still have in your brain, what God has is bigger and better in every way conceivable. All this is true. But you got to believe it. Notice what he says. We're being guarded by God's power through faith. Okay, so here's where the rubber meets the road just a little bit. All of this may be 100% absolutely, totally true. Right? Every word of it. Totally true. But it's literally of no advantage to you. It does you no good in the here and now. It really doesn't benefit you in this life now if you don't believe it now. What good is it to you now if you don't believe it? If your thoughts of what God has for you are still small, right? If you're living your life, or you aren't living your life with a conscious sense and awareness and apprehension, right, of the bigness and the betterness of all that God has, of all that God has for us in heaven, of where we are going, if our hearts aren't apprehending that by faith, then brothers, it's going to be really, really hard to live the Christian life. Really hard. The grandeur of what God has for us, where we are headed, right? Those realities have to abide in our hearts by faith every moment as we travel through this life, because those are the very realities that God intends to help get us through this life. Peter says, it's in this, verse 6, it's in these things, it's in these truths, it's in these realities that you greatly rejoice. Right? In other words, when these things, right, when this hope, when this inheritance, when this salvation, when heaven, right, when the bigness and the betterness of who you are and where you're going in Christ, okay, when that's abiding in your heart through faith and you're living, right, apprehending this, you're living with a daily sense of this, you're walking through life thinking, yes, 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 and yes, those are the very things that are meant to lay for us a foundation of joy and peace and rest, even when life itself is not joyful, peaceful, or restful. And it's often not. I don't need to tell you that. It is not. Peter makes a momentary switch in verse 6, momentarily transitioning from the realities of our future destination and transitioning to the often more pressing and more painful realities of the present. He goes on to say, verse 6, now, right, contrasted to what's coming and where we're going, now, for a little while, in the present, life is full of all kinds of trials and troubles and griefs. And so the question becomes, how are you going to get through that? How are you going to make it through that? And probably a more important question for the Christian is, how are you going to get through that? How are you going to make it through that and still do good? And still do what's right? How are you going to get through all the troubles and trials and pains and griefs and sorrows and sufferings of life and still do what's good? Still be holy. Still be loving. Right? Still be faithful. Still honor God through it all. How are you going to do that? How are you going to make it through life and pull that off? What's going to get you through those things? Well, brothers and sisters, you have to live absolutely convinced of what God says is at the end of all those things. Convinced. I can get through these things and do these things because I know, I believe what God says is at the end of all those things. It's my foundation. It's my sustaining grace. And yet, the difficulty is that often it is the trials and the troubles and the griefs of life that have a way of making the present all-consuming. Do they not? Trials and troubles and griefs and sorrows have a way of shrinking our mental universe. Right? That they have a way of shrinking our ability to think beyond the moment, beyond the now. They do. Right? When you lose a job and you can't find work and it's been months and you're starting to get really behind on your bills and you got a house and you got a family and you don't know how you're going to pay for that. Right? That's all consuming. That has a way of shrinking your mental universe down to the right now. It's hard to see beyond the present moment of that. Or maybe when you go to the doctor and not only are you told that you have cancer, but then your spouse goes to the doctor and they are told that they also have cancer. And that is not a theoretical scenario. That is people in this church. How are you going to get through that? That has a way of shrinking your mental universe down to the right here and the right now. I think about my father-in-law a lot these days. 10 years ago, he had to bury his wife after a very long, difficult battle with cancer. Long story short, he meets another woman, godly woman, gets remarried. Life finally seems to be getting back to quote-unquote, you know, normal. And then his wife doesn't feel well, goes to the doctor, and is recently told, your wife has stage 4 cancer. See, it's difficult to imagine burying one wife, but to imagine the possibility of having to do it twice while still reasonably in the prime of your life, again, your mental universe can shrink. as the pain of the trials and the troubles and the griefs of the present press in on you. Right? And guys, the truth is, listen, there are a million other illustrations of how the trials and troubles and griefs of life can press in on us and consume us and distract us and shrink us. And they don't have to be nearly that dramatic to have that kind of impact on us. Right? The car won't start. The kids won't change. Somebody deleted the DVR. It's like, right? It's like, oh, the moment. We need God to shape our perspective. Right? When the trials and troubles and griefs of life come, it's like a fire. It's like a furnace, right? You get put in and you feel the heat and it burns. And it hurts. But God's design is that like gold being refined in a fire, that when these things happen, that our faith would be refined. That our faith would actually grow deeper and stronger. That our faith would grow with greater longings for and greater anticipation for, with greater perspective for the things of where we have and where we are going. Faith that is able to look past the moment and look to the future, look past the temporary and look toward the eternal. Faith that is able to see where that faith will ultimately lead us. Right? Where will it lead? God, where does all this lead? Well, it will lead us, end of verse 7, to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where it leads. Where it leads is that ultimately, eventually, our faith will actually become sight. Right? That though you don't see him now, verse 8, you don't see him now. The implication there is, but you will. Right? You will. And you know what happens then? You know what happens when you will see him? Well, when you see him, you'll be in his presence. And in his presence, there is fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11. That when you see him, you will be like him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. To be like him, right? To be like him means no more sin, no more sinning, no more struggle, no more strife, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more grief, no more trial, no more trouble, no more pain, no more tears, no more hardship, no more death. Revelation 21:4. Okay, that's where we're going. That's where it all eventually leads. That's where faith leads you. It leads you to heaven. It leads you to Jesus. It leads you, end of verse 9, to the very salvation of your soul. Right? A salvation that's so great. This is crazy, verses 10 through 12. It's so great, it's so good, it's so amazing that the prophets of long ago, that even angels still long to look into these things, to understand these things. And it's the things that are now ours. and when our faith is finally able to apprehend this and start to get a sense of it, the bigness of it, the betterness of it all, right? When our faith is able to start to latch on to that now, and you start to live with a deep sense of that now. It transforms you now, right? It fills you, verse 8, with love for Jesus now, right? Why? Because you're blown away. It's like what we were without God and without hope in this world, Ephesians 2:12. No God, no hope, no future, nothing. But now we have hope. We have a living hope. We have God as our very Father. We have a future of unspeakable glory, and it's because of what he has done for us. And so it fills us with love for Jesus, and not only with love for Jesus, but when your faith is able to begin to live with a sense of that now, It fills you with joy that is inexpressible now. And I've seen that. I've seen it. I've seen it in my father-in-law, for example. Again, I remember how openly and admittedly how he struggled hard with fear, with anxiety, with doubt. When my mother-in-law was dying, it put him in the furnace. And he would tell you that. And it burned. And he would say it pressed him into the Word of God like he had never been pressed into the Word of God before. It pressed him into the promises of God. It pressed him into the gospel. What in the world do I actually believe about this? And now, as he ponders the possibility of burying a second wife, right, there is a faith that now apprehends these things in a way that it did not before, and it has changed him. Right, it's hard to describe, but you sort of know it when you see it. When faith and anxiety, when fear and anxiety and doubt are replaced by peace and rest and trust and courage, you just see it. I remember seeing it in my mother-in-law. She apprehended these things in a way. Honestly, I've never seen anything like it before in my life. Like I really haven't. She was dying. She was wasting away. I mean, her body was literally being eaten from the inside out by cancer. And you would have swore this woman thinks she just won the lotto. It's like, what is wrong with you? Right? To her, it was just a ticket home. Now, don't get me wrong. She did not want to die, but she could not wait to go home. And she got it. Right? These things. Right? Who she was in Christ, what she had in Christ, where she was going in Christ, it shaped her perspective on the present, on the now. Made all the difference in the world as to how she traveled through the now on her way to the next. And God wants to shape our perspective as well, because he wants that perspective to be shaping. Just our second point, last point this morning. It's going to be quick. God wants this perspective to be shaping. Right, I said last week, I said earlier this morning at the beginning of this message, that how we think about where we are going, right, how we think about our destination as pilgrims, is meant by God to radically shape how we deal with the present, how we interpret the present, how we interact with the present, how we respond to the present. Right? How we think about where we're traveling really matters for how we travel. Right? It's shaping. It's shaping. Which is why the very first exhortation, the very first command, the very first bit of application we get in this letter is how we think about these things. Verse 13. Therefore. Okay, now, whenever you see that in your Bible, whenever you see one of these therefores, you should know that whatever is about to be said is based upon what just came before it, and it's going to influence everything that comes after it. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's three parts to this verse, but I think they're all essentially saying the same thing, just in three different ways, three different nuances, and it all has to do with how we think. Right? About what's going on in here. Right, in our mental universe. He says, preparing your minds for action. Literally, it reads, gird up the loins of your mind. Might sound weird, right? Girding up the loins is an ancient expression about, you know, tucking the bottom part of your robe into your belt so that your legs are free to run, so that you don't, you know, trip over your robe as you're running. And Peter's applying that image to our minds, right? To me, this is like Peter the coach. This is Peter the coach getting his guys gathered together on the bench, and coach is saying, hey, listen, get your head in the game. Guys, get your heads in the game. Got to get your head in the game. You want to win? You want to win? Get your head in the game. And fundamental to getting your head in the game as a disciple, fundamental to getting your head in the game as a pilgrim, as an elect exile, is living your life mindful of who you are and where you are going in Christ. Right? Because when your head's in the game that way, right, that perspective will shape how you run the race. It's going to shape how you run. It's going to shape how you travel. It's going to shape how you deal with the things that are right in front of you, how you deal with life. Secondly, he says, being sober-minded. In other words, remember, be mindful. At times, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. And when it's hard, okay, when it's hard, remember, be mindful. Okay, be mindful of the fact that trials and troubles and griefs, they're going to want to shrink you mentally. Right, they're going to want to distract you. They're going to want to consume you, confine you to the here and now mentally. You got to know that. You got to be mindful of that. And that's why you have to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, regardless of what's going on in life, there always has to be a piece of you mentally that is looking to that day, right? There's always got to be a piece of you mentally that is not setting your hope on the things of this world, things that will ultimately frustrate and disappoint and fade and perish, but always mindful of what's coming and where you're going. As a pilgrim, you are destined for paradise. And God wants the reality of that to shape everything else, right? And everything else, as we will see in the coming weeks, includes living a holy life, a loving life, doing that together, bearing witness to the world, fighting sin, living upright, honorable lives, sometimes dealing with difficult people, and often suffering even when doing the right things. But before asking us to do all of that, God is telling us that doing any of it starts with verse 13. What's going on in here? What's going on in here? Right? The band can come. Try not to be distracted by the movement of people as we transition, but we're going to end by celebrating the Lord's Supper. And we wanted to end today's service by celebrating the Lord's Supper really as a way of getting our heads in the game. Right, to end with our thoughts and to end with our mental universe in the right place, right? The Lord's Supper this morning is literally a way to apply verse 13 right now, right? To remember and reflect and be mindful of who we are now and where we are going now because of what Christ has done, right? It's a picture of his broken body and his shed blood that has opened up the door for God to have mercy on us so that we might be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven for us. Right? If you're not a Christian, we would ask, and the ushers can come forward and prepare to distribute the elements. Don't do it yet, but if you're not a Christian, we would just ask that you would refrain from taking the bread, the cup, and we believe that this is a meal for those who have expressed faith in Jesus and have turned to him and are following him. But if you're here and you have not done that, then my appeal would simply be to you to consider the fact that the only place you will ever find hope, both in this life and in the next, is in Christ. And if you don't understand that, or if you want to talk more about that, I'd love to be able to talk with you afterward. There'll be folks up here who will talk to you afterward. But for the rest of us, I just want to ask you to consider taking this meal mindful of this passage this morning. Right? And then to reflect upon this following quote. Nick gave me this quote this week, and as the elements will be distributed in just a moment, let me read this to you. And as the elements are distributed, as the band begins to just sort of play and just prepare your heart by being mindful of this truth. And then we'll sing and take the elements together. Finally, the Lord's Supper is understood as a meal of the kingdom, a foretaste of the feast that will be celebrated with the full realization of God's reign at the end of the age. And listen. In this regard, this meal is not so much a memorial of things past, but the inbreaking of things future, of God's new reality that is coming. And the bread and the wine is food for pilgrims on their